And then it tells us that whenever review the Harnasi, we have to negotiate with the Roman government. And we sometimes forget that that was a very important job. In other words, the role of the Nasi was not only the head of the Sanhedrin, which he was, and the greatest Gadol Hador, but he was also the political leader of the Jewish people when they were under occupation by the Roman government, and he often had to negotiate with the Roman, not so much with the emperor directly, but with the Roman governors, as you may know, little history. The Roman capital of Eretz Yisrael was not Jerusalem. The Roman capital was Caesarea, Caesarea. Indeed, that's why it's called Caesar. And there was always a lot of problems, a lot of machlokas, a lot of even riots and the like. The Jews often rioted against the Romans for good reasons and the like. So Rav Yehuda HaNasi had to be the one that negotiated for the Jewish people. So the Gemara tells us that whenever he had to meet with the Roman officials, he always studied Parshas Vayishlach to remind himself about the best way of doing it. Because the Romans are, we believe, are descended from Esav. And Yaakov's encounter with Esav is a forerunner of how the Jewish people are supposed to encounter the Roman Empire. And in particular, the Gemara says that Yaakov Avinu had three different strategies. Right? He's coming back to Eretz Israel after being gone for 22 years. And he figured maybe Esav is no longer angry at him. And he sends a gift to Esav. And he gets back a message. Esav has 400 men that he's out to kill you. Now, first of all, keep in mind the sequence here. This is actually very, very interesting. Yaakov sent the gifts, and then he gets the message that Esav was out to get him. What would have been had he not sent any gifts at all? So the Ramban actually brings a medrash that says that it was Yaakov's carelessness in sending all of these gifts to Esav. Esav had forgotten about Yaakov already. He figured long. Esav might not even have known that Yaakov was back in Eretz Israel. And in any event, if Yaakov would just be small and insignificant, it wouldn't bother Esav. But what does Yaakov do? Yaakov sends all of his wealth as a gift to Esav, or at least he sends representatives of his wealth. So Esav gets jealous. And now Esav remembers, hey, all of that should have been mine because I should have gotten all the brachos. So there's actually a view in Chazal that Yaakov erroneously tried to placate Esav when the best strategy would have been no strategy at all. The best strategy would have been not to do anything at all. And in fact, the Ramban quotes the Medrash, which quotes a pasuk in Mishlei. We actually have not gotten to this in our Mishlei share, but the pasuk says, "Machzik biyozne kelev over misaber al riv lola." He who stirs up machlokes is like a person who grabs the ears of a sleeping dog. Right? Let's imagine a dog sleeps. Right? Dogs like to sleep most of the day. Right? That's what they do. They run around and eat and then sleep. So the dog is sleeping. Dog's not bothering anybody. But you pull the dog by the ears while it's sleeping. Well, the dog's going to bite you, and it's not the dog's fault. You know, you deserve it. dog's trying to sleep, and you pull its ears. So Memela, the Medrash says, that's exactly the story of Yaakov. You know, Esav doesn't even know that Yaakov's in town. Yaakov sends him a big, big gift. Esav gets jealous. So on one level, there is an opinion that actually says that's not the right way to go. But that doesn't appear to be the view of the Gemara. In other words, that's the view of the Medrash, which quotes the Pasuk that Yaakov sending gifts to Esav is like pulling the ears of a sleeping dog. The dog gets mad. But rather, Chazal see everything as positive because they say that when Yaakov encounters the Umos HaOlam, there are three plans. Right? We talk about a plan B. He has a plan A, a plan B, and a plan C. He has three different plans. One is gifts. The first thing you do is try to make friendship. Try to say, I want to be in peace with you. I respect you. I admire you. Now, whether Yaakov really meant that is another question, but at least that's what he says. Mi bachutz. But if that doesn't work, you have to get ready for war. Yaakov was prepared to fight. In fact, there's a where Rashi says, it says, Vayira Yaakov Ma'od Vayetzar. Yaakov was afraid and Yaakov was distressed. Two Lashonos. Rashi says he was afraid that he might be killed, and he's distressed that he might have to kill, because for a Jew, the tragedy is not only when you're a victim, the tragedy is also when you have to kill. This is a very important idea, that we're not pacifists. We very much believe the law of Rodef, Habal Laharkecha. Somebody comes to kill you, you have to kill them. To turn the other cheek is stupid, it's foolish. Bikuach Nefesh and killing the Rodef is a mitzvah. But here is the thing. We will kill the terrorists, but we don't rejoice. We don't dance in their blood. We don't celebrate. We do it because we have to do it. But there's no simcha. There's tsar that a human being had to be destroyed, even a human being who made himself into such a rotten. Just like when the Egyptians were drowning and the Malachim wanted to sing Shira to Hashem. So what did Hashem say? My creatures are drowning in the sea. The Egyptians! We have 10 on Rav Shira. And you want to praise me? Now, note the subtlety here. Hashem didn't say, oh, I'm not going to drown them because they're my creatures. Hashem drowned them because they wanted to kill the Jewish people. But you don't rejoice. You know, sometimes you see pictures of the terrorists if they survive. You know, they dip their hands in the blood of the people they murdered. And they dance around like it's a chasna. That's not what it is. We kill when we have to. But there's great sadness when we do it. If I could quote a person who is not a source of Jewish teaching at all, but I think she got it somewhat right in this case. This is Golda Meir, the former prime minister of the state of Israel, and not a very religious woman, but again, a very devoted Zionist who did a lot for the state of Israel and for the state of Israel. So she once said, we can forgive the Arabs for killing our children, we cannot forgive them for making us kill their children. Now, the first half of the statement, I would disassociate from. I'm not saying we can forgive them for that. But her Kiddush, which is, I think, MS, is the second half of the statement. That our sadness is, of course, that our children died. That's the greatest sadness. But we're also sad that their children died. And that's Maisi Yadai Tovu B'Yam. So that's why, and that's what Rashi says. Yaakov says, I'm afraid that I'm going to be killed. And I'm afraid that I'm going to have to kill. That's also not good. So Yaakov has two strategies. The first strategy is peace, negotiation, friendship. Plan B is fight if necessary and kill the Rodef. And then there is plan C, which is not really C because you need it for A and B, that is tefillah, turning to Hashem, that he should bless you in whichever road you have to undertake. So it's not really a third thing, but you need tefillah for all two of those things. Because without tefillah, there's no way you'll be matzliach in anything that you do. Right? So this is what Rav Yehuda HaNasi would study all the time. You got to start off with friendship and reconciliation. If that doesn't work, you have to be prepared to fight if necessary. But you always need Hashem's tefillah, because otherwise you have the attitude that it's you who are successful. That's an illusion. Kochi v'yotzim yadi, my strength gives me victory. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. Our strength is nothing. We can do nothing. And again, I mean, what are you going to do? Some crazy guy from East Jerusalem rams his car into the light rail? What are you going to do? Have more security? Are you going to confiscate every car in East Jerusalem? You know, basically, well you know, so they'll steal the cars in West Jerusalem, you know. There's nothing you can really do. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells us, it's all because of it. This is they tell the famous story. It's probably a made-up story, but the story they tell. That during World War II, when the Ger Rebbe, the Imre Emes, Rav Mordechai, was smuggled out of Poland, and for a while he was in London before he came to Eretz Israel. So the story has it, and I don't know if it's true, that he met Winston Churchill, and this was during the Battle of Britain, when London was bombed every night, and people used to sleep in the subway stations. If you remember, you remember your history. And Winston Churchill was told that the Gerer Rebbe is a holy man who could give him divine assistance. So he asked the Gerer Rebbe, how do we win the war? How do we defeat the Germans? And the Gerer Rebbe said, do you want to know the normal way, the Derech HaTeva way, or the supernatural way? He says, well, tell me the supernatural way first. Well, the supernatural way is that you strengthen your army and your air force and you beat the Germans. That would be a miracle. If you could get your army strong to beat the Germans, that would be a miracle. Okay, what's the normal way? Sit down and say Tehillim. that way will work. The other way is not going to. The other way would surely be an absolute miracle. And okay, so this is the threefold strategy: Doron, gift giving, which we call friendship, reconciliation, negotiation; Milchama, war; and Tefillah. Now, homiletically, maybe we can extend this a little beyond the context, because the particular context is when there's a literal threat to Yaakov's life, right? They're dealing with Esav. But maybe we can look at this in a broader way. We can look at this as Esav as symbolic of the confrontation with foreign cultures. And, you know, we have our Torah, we have our mitzvahs. And then we also live in a world where we're confronted with many, many different types of ideas. And how do I relate to these ideas? Do I reject them? Do I accept them? Do I accept some and reject others? What do I do? So really, this is what is being merumas in Yaakov Avinu's encounter. That some people have the idea that every single thing that is outside of the four amos of Torah is treif, is puzzle. There's no value in science, there is no value in literature, there's no value in history. There is no value in those chachmas. We can describe them as waging war. They wage war against everything that's out there. And then you have other people, other firm people, religious people, who basically like to bring in everything. They say, oh, there's a broad world out there, let's bring it all in, it's all good. But you see from Yaakov that it's not an all or nothing. It's a shame that Yaakov didn't just wage war, which would mean reject. And Yaakov didn't just send gifts, which would have meant total acceptance. But Yaakov Avinu understood that there are certain aspects of reality that you accept and certain aspects of reality that you must reject. And how do you know what to accept and what to reject? Through tefillah. You turn to Hashem to give you the chachma. This is a very tricky thing, because in many ways, when a person lives an all-or-nothing life, life is simpler. It's simpler at both extremes. If I take the position, even if it's possible, although it's not really possible, everything outside of Torah and mitzvahs is absolutely worthless. Now that's connected to Chazal. Chazal themselves say, Chochma Bagayim. If somebody tells you there is wisdom among the nations of the world, Tamen, you can believe that. But if a person's attitude is, everything outside of Torah is garbage, so at least his decisions are relatively simple. Well, treif, I don't want it. And the other way around, everything is good, although that could be so corrupting, at least that's easy because everything's okay. It's much more difficult to live a life in which you recognize that some things I must wage war against, some things I will welcome into my home. And then you have the immediate question, well, what comes in and what comes out? And what is within Kodesh, what is within Chol? Now we're coming to Hanukkah. If you remember, a Yavan, which is the ancestor of Greece, is the son of, one of the sons of Yefes. Right? Noah had three sons, Shem, Cham, and Yefes. The Canaanites and the Egyptians come from Cham. They're kind of a cursed nation. The Jewish people from Abraham come from Shem. But that's the term Semites. Right? Semites, Shemites, Shem. Now Yefes is the progenitor of Greece. Now, Noach said about Yefes, it's kind of a pun, Yaft Elokim Liyefes, the Yishkan, the Olay Shem. Yaft Elokim Liyekas, Yat Yafeh. God has given beauty to Yefes. That's Yefes, Yaft, Yafeh. God has given beauty to Yefes, and he will dwell in the tents of shame. Now, in English, that sounds like a bad thing, but the Chumash, shame is the name of Noach's son. Tents of shame is a good thing. In other words, again, in English, it sounds like something negative. Now, what does that mean? That means Hashem gave Yefes a bracha, that Yefes would be possessed of the capacity to create beauty. And indeed, Greek culture, in this way, epitomized beauty in a number of ways. The beauty of sculpture and architecture, which is, you know, physical beauty. The elegant beauty of mathematics and philosophy, which are elegant and beautiful in terms of their logical coherence. The beauty of literature. The truth of the matter is, Yava wrote plays and comedies and all sorts of things. Dramas. The whole concept of drama comes from. Tragedy comes from Greece. So there's a great, great beauty. So what is Noach saying? As long as it dwells. Now, shame represents that nation that worships Hashem, that subordinates itself to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Yefes is beautiful when it's mevatel itself to God and to the worship of God. But it becomes destructive and evil when it rebels and separates itself from God. So you see the pasuk. God gives Yefes beauty when it dwells in the tents of shame. The implication is, when it doesn't dwell in the tent of shame, it is no longer beautiful. Okay? And that's the idea. So Rav Shimshon of Fal Hirsch, who, as we know, founded a whole school of Judaism called Torium Derech Eretz. This was the idea of Rav Shimshon of Hirsch, believed that you take the secular culture of the world and you learn things from it that you can bring into your Avodas Hashem, that Torah defines your external activities, and your external activities can have bearing on your Yiddishkeit. Torah and Derech Eretz. He based it largely on this pasuk, that there is much beauty and value, even in the cultures of the world, if you take from them and you apply them in order to serve Hashem. So this was Yaakov's challenge, going back to Esav. Some things are so coarse and demeaning and corruptive that you have to reject them, wage war. Other things might be beautiful and valid, and you bring them in. And you must dive into Hashem that you make the right decisions. And this takes a lot of wisdom, because it is, as I say, it is much easier to always say no or to always say yes. But to sometimes say yes and sometimes say no is a much more difficult issue. So in many ways, you know, I can certainly respect a person who always says no, because the person actually basically says, follow me, he says. It is too dangerous for me to let anything from the outside come in. It might be poison, right? It might destroy me. It might destroy my family. So even if it means I have to give up even the good things in the chachmas of the Umas HaOlam, I have to do it because what's the choice? That's a legitimate cheshbon. A person can make a legitimate cheshbon like that. But it's legitimate, but the person has to know that they're giving up something. The person has to know that it's not like the best thing to do. A person's doing it because it's the lesser of two evils, meaning to say, the thing I'm losing by rejecting is not as bad as the thing I might be losing by accepting. But ultimately, the real chachma of being a Jew is to know what to accept and what to reject. And this takes chachma. Why do I say it takes chachma? Motzei Shabbos, in the Shemona Esrei, in the Ma'ariv of Shemona Esrei, we insert the paragraph of Tochan Antana, which is Hamavdil Ben Kodesh L'Chol. So, in what bracha do we insert Hamavdil Ben Kodesh L'Chol? In the bracha asking Hashem for wisdom. The Gemara in Bracho says, why do we put the Havdalah reference in the bracha asking Hashem for wisdom? Yemein das. person doesn't have true knowledge, havdalah minayin, they will not be able to separate between the holy and the profane. They'll either say everything is profane, they'll throw it all out, or they'll say everything is kodesh. But the ability to make havdalah, that requires wisdom. Okay? Requires wisdom, may require age, you know. Again, this is what the greatness of Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir, you'll recall, had a Rebbe, Elisha ben Abuya, who was a heretic. Fascinating story. A rabbi, a Tana, who became an apikoros. Why did he become an apikoros? So many different stories. One story is that he saw a child whose father asked him to climb up on a tree and chase away a bird and retrieve the eggs. And the child is doing two mitzvahs. He's honoring his parents, and he's sending away the mother bird. And these are the two commandments where the Torah says, if you do it, you will live a long life. Those are the only two where the Torah promises. And he fell off the tree and he died. He broke his head and he died. Elisha ben Abuya said, how could the Torah be true? If the two places where it promises a long life, the child dies. Must be the Torah is not true. The Torah is made up by man. Or God is alive. It's not even clear theologically what was his position. It's always very tricky. Apikorsis is sometimes difficult to analyze. Was he basically saying there is no God? Was he saying the Torah was written by man? Or is he saying there is a God, and God is a liar? You know, there's chas v'shalom, but in other words, what exactly is going through his mind? You know, it's not so clear, but one of those arguments. He became an apikoros. But he was still a great Talmud Chacham. And Rabbi Meir, the great Rabbi Meir, used to follow him around. The Gemara gives us a story. Elisha ben Abuya was riding a horse on Yom Kippur that fell on Shabbos, and he was eating a treif sandwich. So look at all of the sins, like one sin after the other. It was treif. It was Yom Kippur. He's riding a horse on Shabbos, which is only an issue of Rabbanan, but he's still transgressing rabbinic decrees. And Rabbi Meir is running after him, asking him shailas in halacha. And at some point, and this is, I think, to Elisha ben Abuya's credit, he tells Rabbi Meir, you can't go here anymore. It's going to be past your Tachum Shabbos. You're not allowed to walk more than 2,000 miles. It's very fascinating that Elisha ben Abuya didn't want to be machti Rabbi Meir. That's actually a very big success. Sometimes you have somebody who's an apikoros, and his greatest pleasure is to make other people non-believers. Elisha ben Abuya did not want to cause Rabbi Meir to sin, and he told Rabbi Meir, you cannot go any further because of the Tichum Shabbos. Another version of the Gemara is, Elisha ben Abuya became an apikoros because of something his parents did at his bris, which is pretty sad to think that this could do it. That is, that his father saw all the great chachamim who came to the bris, and he saw fiery angels, the Shechina. So he said, I'm going to dedicate my son to Torah learning, so he should have this kavod. And since the initial dedication was not l'shem shamayim, that perverted him. Or, yet another version is, when he was a young Talmud in yeshiva, he was reading all sorts of books of Greek philosophy under his scroll of Chumash or Mishnah or whatever he was looking at. Did you ever do that when you were, I mean, not Greek philosophy, but I remember having comic books under a book or whatever it is, but teacher comes, okay, whatever. But I trust that you don't do that now, at least not comic books. But it says that Elisha ben Abuya, that when they removed his sefer, a whole like 20 pamphlets of Greek philosophy came pouring out. So there are different points here. But the point I'm bringing is this. Rabbi Meir continued to learn even from somebody who was an apikoros. And they asked him, how can you learn from this guy? And Rabbi Meir said, my Rebbe is like a pomegranate. A pomegranate has a very inedible outer shell, but very good, delicious seeds. I throw away the shell, and I eat the seeds. Now, can most of us say that we're Rabbi Meir? Of course not. Of course not. Only Rabbi Meir, who was so great in Torah, is able to make that distinction. But what it does show you is, at least theoretically, there is the ability within a great human being to separate the bad from the good, instead of saying everything's bad or, you know, everything out there is good. And this, I would suggest, is an allusion to the three steps of Yaakov Avinu. Friendship, meaning opening yourself up and accepting it. War, which means rejecting it. And tefillah is praying to Hashem to give you the chachma to know what to accept and what to reject.
Yeah. It doesn't make sense that Acher wouldn't want Rabbi Meir to like be over Nisr, but at the same time he was like turning in Jews for like doing like Jewish things, like when I think it was Hadrian was like unleashing his wrath on the Jews. Like it's a weird, like, he's on one hand he doesn't want Rabbi Meir to be over, and then he's like.
So you know, I'm going to check this. You recall that Acher was turning in Jews? I don't remember that. Do you remember specifically Acher?
I saw it in Rav Lehman's book Akiva.
Yeah.
So.
Okay. I know that book. Yeah.
So like Tineus Rufus was like the overlord of I guess his area or something.
Well, I'm going to check that because I honestly don't remember that in particular. But I would say even if that's true, all that means is that people have good moments and people have bad moments. Meaning to say, there may have been times that the Yetzer Hara was so powerful that he hated Jews. But there were other times in which he had a genuine kid. What you see is there really was a tragedy here because he knew he was on the wrong path, but he felt he was so far gone he had no chance to go back. In fact, Rabbi Meir said to him, after he told Rabbi Meir, turn back because of the Tchum, Rabbi Meir broke down and said, Rabbi, why can't you do tshuva? And he said, I heard a voice from heaven that Hashem said on Yom Kippur, all of you do tshuva, my children, except for Acher, whose tshuva I will not accept. But the Mefarshim said, he didn't hear Hashem, it wasn't Hashem's voice that he heard. It was his own voice, meaning to say, he convinced himself that God would not accept his tshuva. So in many, many ways, you know, you have to look at this as a real, real tragedy. It's not just a bad guy like Bilam or whatever it is. There was a tragedy here because he was a great person. He was a Talmid Chacham. And he knew how bad he messed up. He knew. He knew better than a less learned person would know. He knew. And he felt, just too late for me. I can't do anything anymore. Now, if you think about this psychologically, you can understand that sometimes that can turn into a hate that's expressed outwards, meaning when you have this internal revulsion against yourself, you sometimes can't take it anymore, so you lash out at the people that, you know, you think gave you that feeling. So I can understand why he might go back and forth. But at the end, it does say, Chagiga actually says that when Acher died, Rabbi Meir stayed by his grave for days and days and days, praying for him, and davening for him, and learning for him. And eventually Acher was admitted to Olam Haba, too, because of the schus of his Talmidim who learned to him. Okay. So anyway, this is one of the lessons we can learn out from the three things that Yaakov did. So number one, we have the machlokas. Was it even proper for Yaakov to send a gift at all? The Ramban suggests he should have just done nothing. And yet, Chazal see that sending gifts is a good strategy. It's one of friendship. And initially, you start with friendship, and then you go with war. Now, the Beis Halevi, then I mentioned that Yaakov is afraid of two things. Right, Rashi's comment, Yaakov is afraid of two things. He's afraid he'll be killed. He's afraid he'll have to kill, because for a Jew, that's also not good. But the Beis Halevi makes another point. When Yaakov prays to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for Yeshua, and do you remember the Gemara in Brachos? The Gemara in Brachos says, why is Yaakov so afraid? Didn't Hashem promise him in Parshas Vayetze, I'll bring you back? Did you remember what the Gemara in Brachos says? That even though Hashem promised him, Yaakov thinks because of his sins. This is Yaakov. In his modesty, he thinks, because of his sins, he may lose Hashem's protection. This is called in the Gemara, Shema Yigram Hachet. So the pasuk says, Vayira Yaakov Moed Vayetzer Lo. Right? So those are the two things. He's afraid he will be killed. He's afraid he will kill. And then he prays to Hashem and he says, Hatzileini na, save me. Miyad ochi, miyad esav. Save me from my brother, from the hand of my brother. Save me from the hand of Esav. The Beis Halevi asks the Kasha, isn't that superfluous? Save me from my brother, save me from Esav. Yaakov only has one brother. Save me from my brother, save me from Esav. Why say both? So the Beis Halevi says, Gevaldik, the Beis Halevi says, Yaakov doesn't know how Esav is going to meet him. Yeah, Esav may come as the enemy that wants to destroy him. Or Esav may come as, in fact he did come, as the loving, friendly brother. Yaakov is equally afraid of both. Save me from the guy that wants to kill me. Of course. But save me from the guy who wants to be my friend. That's also pretty dangerous. In other words, he's saying, save me from the Esav who comes as my brother, and save me from the Esav who comes as my enemy. I'm in trouble either way. The Esav that comes as my enemy threatens my body. But the Esav that comes as my friend, that threatens my neshama. Because there you get that assimilation, intermarriage. In fact, we know, this has been observed many, many times, that the greatest, greatest growth in Yiddishkeit and Torah, somewhat unfortunately, occurs when Jews are oppressed. When Jews are oppressed and they're not able to integrate and mix into the general world, so then they turn inward and they grow in their Torah. When they have all of the opportunities to be whatever they want to be, then they throw away the Torah. In fact, it's very, very interesting. I think I mentioned this before. When Napoleon, in the early 1800s, Napoleon had conquered a lot of Europe, and then he turned towards Russia, right? The famous war of Napoleon against Russia. Now, the Jews in Russia at the time were very, very oppressed. They could only live in certain places. They had a system called Akantonist, where little kids were taken into the Russian army at the age of 8 or 10, and they were kept in the army for 30 years. 30 years. Amish, some of them actually remained firm at that time. It's an old story, a legendary story of how some of these Jews, many of them just forgot they were even Jewish. They forgot they were Jewish. Not they became not religious. They forgot they were Jewish. Others actually remained firm. And suffice it to say that the Russian army, you know, didn't provide kosher food or anything else. So life for the Jews was awful, 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 awful. Napoleon was a civil libertarian. Jews were given full political and civil rights wherever Napoleon conquered. So there was a machlokas among the Hasidic rabbis in Russia and Poland. Should we pray for Napoleon's victory because life would be so much easier for the Jews? Or should we pray for Napoleon's defeat and the Tsar should win? Most of the Hasidic rabbis say, let's pray for Napoleon. You know, the life of the Jews in Russia is so awful, so much persecution, so much oppression. The Tsars are so bad, they're so evil. Let's pray for freedom. But the one exception was the Balatanya, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe. The first Lubavitcher Rebbe said, we have to be mispalo for the Tsar. And not only that, but he was active in collecting money for the Russian army to have supplies to defeat Napoleon. By the way, 100 years later, at the time of the Russian Revolution, the Schneerson family got in trouble. You know, the communists dredge up all sorts of ancient memories, and they say, oh, your grandfather was a monarchist or supported, was a counter-revolutionary. That's one of the reasons why the Lubavitcher Rebbe's always wind up in prison in Russia. Part of it is because of that. But what was the Balatanya's Cheshbon? He says, life under the Tsar is awful. But the very fact that we know we cannot mix with the Goyim means we know we have to be connected to Hashem. And the truth of the matter is, if you think about this historically, as difficult as this is, the Balatanya turned out to be very, very correct. Because what happened was this. The Jewish liberation of Napoleon fostered the reform movement because Jews were not free. It fostered the Haskalah, where Jews went into secular directions, because they were free now. In other words, until then, if you were a very intelligent person, you couldn't go to college, you couldn't go to university. So Nebuchadnezzar, what could you do? You had to sit and learn. That was the only avenue you had for your brain. So any person with wisdom, with intelligence, became a Talmud Chacham. But once all of the opportunities are open, why sit and learn and be poor? I can become a doctor and be rich. Right? So the Baal HaTanya was correct that freedom is a great blessing. Freedom is a blessing, and we have to be grateful what we have. But freedom creates shrek lecha nisyanis. And that's what the Beis HaLevi, who lived through this, the Beis HaLevi lived during that time. The Beis HaLevi said, we're not only afraid of the Esav that wants to destroy us, we are even more afraid of the Esav that comes in the guise of the brother, because that could really affect my neshama. The Baba Cherebi used to say that it was easier to be from in Siberia than suburbia. And he was in both places. Well, I don't know if he was in suburbia, but he had been in Siberia. Because in Siberia, you couldn't forget that you were Jewish even if you wanted to. Because the Russians, knew you were Jewish. In suburbia, you don't have to be a Jew at all. It's all up to you. Right? So this idea of freedom and affluence is it's a double-edged sword. It's a great, great bracha. But at the same time, it creates different nisyanus. So this is Hatzileini Na, Miyad Ochi, Miyad Esav. One final point. Yaakov begins his message to Esav with the words, Im Lavan Garti, I have lived with Lavan, and I have called these possessions and the like. So Rashi makes the point that Garti, Gimel, Resh, Taf, Yud, are the same letters as Tar, Yag, 613 mitzvahs. So what is Lavan saying? Well, what is Yaakov saying? Yaakov is saying that all the years I lived with Lavan, I still kept the 613 mitzvahs. So what he's actually telling Esav is a bit of a threat, so to speak, meaning, don't mess with me. I'm sending you gifts and everything, but I have the zechus of keeping 613 mitzvahs. But if you look at Rashi, he then concludes, Taryag mitzvah shamarti, v'lo lamadati mimasav harayim. I didn't learn from his evil deeds. What is the meaning of that second phrase? So the simple meaning is it's all one thing. I kept the mitzvahs in spite of being with a Russia, and I didn't learn from the Russia not to keep the mitzvahs. Right? And that's how you would translate it. And I heard from my own Rosh Hashiva, Rav Ruderman Zatzal, that Yaakov is not saying that, because that would be a little bit of a boast. Yaakov is actually giving himself mussar. Because here is the thing. Yaakov is saying, I kept the 613 mitzvahs, yeah. But I didn't learn from Lavan how to do it with enthusiasm. Now here's an important lesson in life. There are things we learn from Rishonim. One of the things we learn from Rishonim is, of course, what not to do with our lives. That's a negative. But we learn something in a positive as well, and that is, the Russia is sometimes so committed to his cause, so passionate, so much enthusiasm. The suicide bomber, as evil and hellish as that is, but you see a person who is totally, again, committed to something totally evil. But there's passion and commitment. So sometimes you have to learn from a Russian how to be passionate and committed. Lavan loved deception. He loved cheating. He loved plans. He loved to do different things. That would cheat people. So Yaakov is giving himself mussar. Yaakov is saying, yes, I kept the 613 mitzvahs, but chaval, I didn't do them with the same enthusiasm as Lavan did his evil deeds. We have to learn from the Rishonim. to have the same enthusiasm they have for the bad. In fact, Rav Shach once said that one of the things you learn from things like 9/11, remember September 11th, you were young then, but I remember it very, very vividly. And unfortunately, things that just happened a week ago. You know, all these tragedies, these deaths, these murders. So one of the things you see, maybe September 11th even more so, because that really changed the world. It changed the way the whole world behaves. And what was it, really? Four crazy guys with box cutters? I mean, what did they have? There was no fancy weapon even. That you see the power of an individual to change the world. Now, poor, uneducated, primitive people change the world in a worse way. So Rav Shach said, if you see the power of evil to change the world, then you have a kal vachomer, the power of good to change the world. We sometimes say to ourselves, what can I do? I'm only one person. Well, those guys on September 11th were only four people, or whatever, a very, very small number of people. They changed the whole world. So yeah, if you can change the world in a bad way, you can change the world in a good way. And therefore, my Rosh Yeshiva said, that is the Musar Yaakov was giving to himself. I kept the mitzvahs, but I should have learned from Lavan how to do it with geschmack and enthusiasm. The same way he does his rishus, with passion. Now, another kasha, which I'll leave for next time, is, I think I mentioned to you the Ramban, that the Avos kept the 613 commandments only when they lived in Eretz Yisrael, not when they lived in Chutz La'aretz. So how could Yaakov say, I kept the 613 commandments in Lavan's house? According to the Ramban, when they were outside of Eretz Yisrael, they didn't keep the 613 commandments. In fact, the Ramban says that's why Yaakov married two sisters, because he married them. So we'll leave that for next time. Did you want to say something?
Yeah, so we were talking about like the pasuk Shema Yigmaru Chet. So how does that like work with over here where he's saying to Esau that he didn't sin at all?
Well, according to my Rosh Hashiva's answer, I think you actually do have an answer. Because the Chet might be he didn't have the passion of love in the mitzvahs. I mean that explanation actually answers that question. Yeah, I think so. But you're right. But if you don't learn that way, you're saying how could he be afraid that he had sins if he said I kept the 613 commandments? Yeah. Okay, that's a good question. I have another answer to that I'm going to save next time. And when I discuss the question on the Ramban, there'll be an answer to that.
I had a Havmiya that might be your tshuva.
Say again.
I had a Havmiya that might be your tshuva.
Yeah. What's your Havmiya?
No, that your tshuva might be the tshuva.
Yeah.
Right. I almost framed the question like, is that the answer?
Yeah. That'll be. All right. So have a good evening.
Yeah.